I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnal to the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort is one of the three forms of unity that we confess together as a Reformed Church. We'll be looking at the second head of doctrine, Articles 5 and 6. You can find that on page 99 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. I'll say Article 5, and if we could say together Article 6. Last time we considered the necessity and nature of the atonement of Christ. We considered how it was necessary because of God's holiness and God's justice. And we considered the nature of the atonement, what Jesus did on the cross. He took our place, and then he satisfied the wrath of God towards our sin. And we considered that phrase, that the cross of Christ is sufficient for all. It's able to cover the sins of the whole world, but it's efficient, effective for those who are God's chosen people. But because of the cross's ability to save all people, the canons goes on here to say the gospel should then be freely proclaimed in all the world. And we confess that from Article 5. So I'll say Article 5, and let's say Article 6 together. So Article 5, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations, and to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. In Article 6 together. And
whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves.
In order to see this as well from God's holy word, would you turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 33. You could find Ezekiel after a couple of the big books in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations. And then you come to Ezekiel. And we'll look at Ezekiel 33. Our meditation will be on 10 and 11. But for the sake of context, I'm going to read from verse 1. Again, along with the canons of Dort here, the scriptures give us the ground for why we bring the gospel to all people, as it reflects here the heart of God towards a sinful humanity. So Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy word. Let us listen carefully. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if his sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes the warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? This is God's word. Well, once a month, Pastor Greg and I get together with other Reformed and Presbyterian pastors in the area to do a book study. And during one of our studies last year, the question came up, can you say to the unbeliever that God loves you? Can you say to an unbeliever, God loves you? Now, as we consider the love of God in Scripture, it's expressed in various ways, isn't it? There's the peculiar intra-Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is the common love that God displays in this world as he upholds this world by his providence and provides for all creatures what they need by his providence. As we've been thinking about from the canons of Dort, there's the special love of God that he has for his chosen people in Christ. But there's also in Scripture the general love that God has for a fallen world, where he invites all people to himself in Jesus Christ. And so the answer really to our initial question should be yes, in the sense that we can and ought to tell sinners that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, Reformer John Calvin commented on 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which speaks of God not being wishing that any should perish. Calvin said this on that verse. He says, "This is the wondrous love towards the human race. This is God's wondrous love towards the human race, that he desires all men to be saved and is prepared to bring even the perishing to safety." Well, beloved, this is what we see in our text this evening. Here we see God's heart towards a fallen world, towards sinners. And there is some mystery here. If you've been listening carefully over the past weeks, there's some mystery here. God desires, on the one hand, the salvation of all men, but all people are not saved, and we know that this is also part of God's sovereign plan. And so there's some mystery there, isn't there? But as we study this deep and this glorious truth of our salvation in God's heart, we always want to focus on what's revealed to us. What has God said? And in this text, we're shown his heart towards this world. We see here a few things. We see here, first, the problem of sin, the universal problem of sin. And then we see the promise and the plea of God. And we see the end here, the need to personally respond to what God has said. So the universal problem of sin, but then we see out of the heart of God, his promise and his plea. And then we see the need to personally respond to what God has said. But notice, again, for the sake of context, some of these things as we set up. In verses 1 through 9, we see the context. God is graciously warning his people. God's gracious warning comes through his watchman. There's a picture in our consistory room of a watchman sleeping as the enemies are approaching and ready to invade the people. And it's a warning in that picture to stay awake for the sake of God's people. You know, in the Old Testament, the watchmen, they were to warn God's people of invading armies. They were to blow the trumpet to warn the people that an enemy is here, so they need to be prepared. This was the duty of Ezekiel. God says to him in verse 7, "I have made you a watchman. And what are you to do? You're to speak on behalf of me. You hear my word and you speak it. Second, you're to graciously warn the people. You're to be a watchman who warns them of the destruction. And third, you're accountable." He says, if you warn the people and they don't respond, they're guilty, not you. But if you don't warn the people and they don't respond and are taken away, you are guilty with them. Well, today, beloved, God is warning us as well. He's speaking to his covenant people, and he's speaking to all those who are listening today through this text. And as God's church, even as Christians, we need to hear warnings from God. We need warnings. You know, when we're driving on a road late at night, we need warnings, don't we? We need signs that will tell us, warning, go slow around this bend. You know, soon we're going to need the warning, icy roads ahead, proceed with caution. We need warnings, the bridge is out, turn around, or no exit here. If you want to make it to your destination, you heed the warning signs, right? And the same is true with the Christian faith. We must heed God's warnings if we were to make it to our heavenly destination. You know, later we'll talk under the perseverance of the saints, the pea and the tulip, about how God is faithful to preserve his people so that not one of them will ever fall out of his sovereign hand. But part of the way that God preserves us is through warnings. And today, God speaks to us one of those warnings. Consider first, our first point here, the problem of sin. "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, the people of Israel say, our transgressions and our sins lie upon us or they weigh upon us and we pine away in them. See, the people of Israel had felt their sins upon them because they were in exile. In the first 25 chapters of Ezekiel, God is warning his people about the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that was going to fall upon them because they freely chose to disobey God. And God tells Israel all throughout Ezekiel, they are personally accountable for their actions. They can't blame God. And Ezekiel 18 shows very clearly the moral responsibility of God's people. In Ezekiel 18, the Lord says twice, "The soul that sins shall die." In that chapter, God is saying to his people, you're not going to die because of your father's sins or your grandfather's sins. You will die only for your own iniquity. And here in our text, Israel is being held accountable for how they respond to the watchman's warning. And God concludes this section in verse 20 saying, "I will judge every one of you according to his ways." And so we're personally accountable for our sins, God says here. And he says also, sin, it covers us in such a way that we waste away or we rot away. In a sense, the picture here is being submerged or are covered in sin so that it makes us miserable. You and I, we've felt the rotting effects of sin, haven't we? You know, sin, it promises us joy in the moment. Give in to that desire, but it always leads us to feel dirty, like we're rotting away from the inside out. You know, we feel the rotting effects of sin when we give in to things like anger and discontentment and lust, bitterness, resentment, or something like that. And when we give in to these sins for a moment or for a season, we feel them slowly eating away at who we are in Jesus Christ, slowly eating away at our true identity in Christ. You know, if we sin grievously or we find ourselves addicted to something as Christians that we're not meant to be addicted to, like pornography or alcohol or some kind of drug addiction, we feel ourselves after some time, by God's grace, rotting away. As David said in Psalm 32, when I sinned and I didn't turn to you, your hand was up heavy upon me day and night. I was being diminished in my strength. Sin has a way of getting a hold on us. And it rots our communion with God. It rots our relationship with others, with our wives, with our children, with our friends. It really rots us away ourselves. Well, here in our text, beloved, Israel is experiencing the rotting effects of sin. And they were given over for a season to the consequences of their sin. And notice their question. As they feel the rotting effects of sin, they say, "How then can we live?" Remember, God asked a similar question to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, when he put him before the valley of dry bones, he said, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And these dried up bones, God said, represented the whole house of Israel. Again, a picture that shows us our true condition. We're not merely sick, but we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. How then can we live? But notice how the message unfolds here. God not only shows here the problem of sin, but he shows the promise of life. And he gives a plea. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live." Notice this promise comes with an oath. "As I live, declares the Lord." And so Ezekiel was to speak to the people of God this message with came with the very oath of God. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and live." Ezekiel chapter 18 said the same thing twice. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he should turn and live?" Beloved, this is the very heart of God revealed to us in his word. And we need to take away some key things from this. First, I guess very clearly, is God doesn't delight in the judgment of the wicked, although he is glorified in it. He doesn't delight in it, although he is glorified in it. The Bible is clear. God will vindicate his holiness and his justice. God will punish sin in the end. Every single sin will be dealt with by God. But even as God deals with sin and his holiness and his justice, he feels sorrow in the punishment of those people made in his image. He is glorified in his justice, but he does not delight in judgment in the same way that he delights in salvation. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables about something that was lost but then found. Parable of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and the lost son. And those things that were lost represented sinners that were lost, you and me, who strayed from God, but then again, eventually were found. And in each one of those cases, what's amazing is that when the lost thing was found, there was a celebration. When the lost thing was found, we're told heaven rejoiced. The Father's heart was full of joy. People were even invited to come and join in the celebration of the thing that was lost but now found. But that same note of delight, that same note of celebration isn't said of God's judgment. We're told that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. You know, maybe we can understand this a little bit if you're a parent here today. If you're a mom or dad, you don't delight, I'm sure, in disciplining your children, although you know it's necessary and it's a loving thing. You know, who delights in, you know, withholding dessert from the children they love or putting them on time out or giving them a spanking? Nobody delights in doing that. Our Father, we're told here, the God of this universe who has made people in his image, doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Secondly, this promise of life that we turn and live, it comes because of God's general love for the world. It arises from God's general pity that he has on this world. God desires that people have life, so he invites all people to come to Jesus. Again, as we considered last week, it's true. God is righteous, and he is angry with those who sin against him. Psalm 5:5, he has hatred towards the wicked. As we talked about last week, God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, and uncompromising antagonism towards sin and evil. He's a God who is holy, and he is just. But at the same time, beloved, at the same time, God maintains a pleading stance towards a fallen world. His arms are outstretched. This is what some Reformed theologians call the pleading love of God. The pleading love of God. And in Scripture, this love, this pleading, it's manifested to everyone. Again, John 3:16, God so loved this world that he gave his Son. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Beloved, because of God's pity on this world, he sent his Son to be the Savior and the mediator between God and man. And as we confess, the cross of Jesus is sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And because the gospel of Jesus is sufficient to cover every single person's sin, God says, go bring that message to all men and invite everyone to come. Invite everyone to come because this message is for all those who would repent and trust in Jesus. You know, God not only commands in Scripture, but he also invites all throughout the Bible. Old Testament, Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. New Testament, Matthew 11, come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. The end of the Bible, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is what we call, beloved, the free offer of the gospel. We bring the gospel without hesitation and without distinction to all people, saying, come, come. This was the preaching of God's people in the New Testament of Paul in the book of Acts when he spoke to Gentiles in Acts 17. He said to the people, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, perhaps we might object. How can I freely share the gospel with someone if I don't know if they're elect? I don't know if they're one of God's people. How can I just freely share it with everyone? Well, God tells us very bluntly in Scripture, the secret things are none of our business. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the things revealed in his law. And so who exactly God has chosen to save in his sovereignty is hidden from us, but that God has chosen to save is not. And that he desires us to preach the gospel to all people is revealed clearly to us. So we bring the gospel promiscuously to everyone, knowing that God will draw his people. As Spurgeon put it so beautifully and funny, if God had painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I'd go through London lifting up coats and preaching only to them. But as it is, he has not. And so I preach the gospel to all, and God brings his sheep. See, God not only promises life to all, beloved, but he pleads. He pleads with sinners to come. Ezekiel 18, verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And again here, God says, turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Salvation is possible as we cast ourselves on the sovereign God who alone can do what he commands us to do, which is to have a new heart. Because Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will put in a heart of flesh. I will do this as the sovereign God for my name's sake. Man is not able to do that. You and I can't do that for people as we evangelize. But God can. We call people to come. We call people to trust in Christ, the one who is able to remove our burdens, to give us rest, to give us life. Brothers and sisters, I know there's some of us who are here today who are especially feeling, I'm sure, the rotting effects of sin. You're feeling the destroying effects of sin in your own life, in your own marriage, in your own relationship with your children, in your workplace, in your own personal life as you try to commune with God, but you feel the effects of sin rotting you. I know you feel that because I feel that at times. And God is saying, as we even heard this morning, come to him, turn, repent, humble yourself again and again. God is saying here, we're accountable for how we respond tonight. We're accountable for how we listen. If we don't come to God in faith, if we don't turn from our ways, the fault is not with God, but it's with us. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why would Israel die? Why would they go into exile? Why would anyone have to die? The answer of Scripture, the revealed will of God, is because they don't come. It's because they don't turn. It's because they don't repent. It's because they remain in unbelief and sin. That's why in Psalm 95, even as we heard in the call to worship, the call to humble ourselves before God, it ends with that sober warning. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as your fathers did in the rebellion. Hebrews chapter 4 picks up on that psalm and it says, today is the day of salvation. There remains a rest for the people of God. Today, his loving arms are extended to sinners and he says, come. So if you're listening today and you're feeling those effects of sin, will you come? That's the question. Why will you die? Only because you won't come. God invites you to come. He sincerely calls you to come. His arms are extended to you right now through his word. And he says, come and receive life in Christ. Calvin so beautifully put it, the Lord never speaks to us without at the same time stretching out his hands to join us to himself. Or without causing us to feel, on the other hand, that he's near to us. He even embraces us and shows us the anxiety of a father, so that if we do not comply with his invitation, it must be owing entirely to our own fault. Beloved, the message is to come. How should this heart of God here shape the way that we continue in our mission as God's church? I want to conclude with that question. How should this heart of God here revealed to us shape how we think and how we carry out our mission as the church? Just a few points of application here as we close. First, beloved, if God does not delight in the judgment of sinners, we shouldn't either. You know, one of the most awful representations of Christianity comes from the Westboro Baptist Church. You might have heard that probably many times on the news. It's a group of Christians, hyper-Calvinists, who picket funerals of soldiers and celebrities and evil people out there holding signs that God hates this particular person or this particular sin. And the problem is they're focusing on one part of the biblical message, God's wrath and justice, but they're not even telling that part of the story rightly. Because we're told here, God doesn't delight in the ruin of people. We shouldn't delight when we see people ruining their lives, ruining their marriages, or ruining society. You know, we can rejoice when we see evil curbed by God in society, when God does away with a certain evil, but we don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. The flip side of the coin, if God delights in the salvation of sinners, we should too. I ask myself this question as I study this text for myself and for you. Do we desire as a church to see people saved? You know, do we desire to see adults come here to be baptized because we've seen people come, turn to the Lord in repentance and faith? Do we desire to see that? Are we praying for that? Are we yearning for conversion and praying that God would use His word to convert people, to bring them to Jesus? Does your heart break when you think there's people on earth today who have never heard of the name of Jesus? Does your heart break because people have heard of the name of Jesus, but they have no idea what it means or why He came? Spurgeon, again, he put it so powerfully when he exhorted the church to evangelism. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap over to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for." Oh, may the Lord give us revival in our hearts towards this kind of evangelism, that our hearts break for sinners. We pray for people, that we warn them, that we have courage to speak. Lastly, beloved, if God calls sinners to turn and live, that must be our message. We're to speak with urgency. Today is the day of salvation. We must speak with sincerity. Christ died for sinners. His cross is sufficient to pay for your sin. We must speak with confidence. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus will be saved. There's a man by the name of Penn Jillett. He's a well-known atheist. And he spoke about how one time a Christian gave him a Bible. And this atheist was quite moved at that exchange he had with this Christian, because this Christian was very kind, he was very sincere, and he was very bold in evangelizing, trying to evangelize this atheist. And this atheist respected that. In fact, he put it so boldly, he said this. He says, "I don't respect people who don't evangelize. If you believe there is heaven and hell and people could be going to hell, and you think, well, it's not really worth telling them because it would make me socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone not to evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not to tell them about it? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and it was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I'd tackle you. And this is more important than that." Again, from an atheist. As Christians, beloved, who see the coming judgment, but who see life in Christ, how can we not speak? How can we not look with compassion and tell people about the life founded in Jesus Christ? We're all to be watchmen in one sense, warning people of the judgment of God, but pointing them to the life found in Christ. Because the death of Jesus is of infinite worth, as we confess in Article 5, the promise of life, quoting the canons, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in His good pleasure sends the gospel. Our job is merely to share and then to adorn the gospel with our lives. We leave the results to God. And so may the Lord, beloved, form this heart in us as a church or individually as well. May we desire to see people come and receive from God's hand life, freedom from sin, and peace. And as we call the world to come to Christ, let us not forget to come ourselves. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we do pray that You would forgive us Forgive us for not speaking, O Lord. Forgive us for having such good news and not going and telling it on the mountains. Forgive us, Lord, for those opportunities that we have squandered because we were scared, because we lacked courage, because we didn't want to be seen as that kind of Christian. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and that you would help us to freely share this life-giving message to all people. We pray that you would also put the warning in our hearts, that we would consider very soberly the judgment that will fall upon those outside of Christ. And that too would also stir us up to speak with sincerity, to speak with boldness, to speak with compassion. Father, we pray that we would also see by your sovereign grace, if it be your will, even in this place, people come to Jesus Christ for the first time and be received into your church through the waters of baptism, professing your sovereign grace that is still today powerful to save. We thank you for that grace, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.